Well, indeed, as Tim shared, it is a beautiful morning out there. It is great to be in God's house this morning. As I reflected and went over my sermon the past 2 days, I got more and more excited about what we're going to hear this morning and about what we're looking at this morning. As I realized we've been on this topic for a while, and we have one more week to go in terms of the armor of God. And really, it reminded me of my kids and their playing, particularly ringette and hockey. And when they were younger, having to be in that dressing room and getting on those pieces of equipment, and it was crowded and it was hot, and no surprise, I would start sweating. And I would think, will I ever be done putting this equipment on? And yet you wouldn't send them out onto the ice missing a piece of equipment. And so we worked through this, and I think part of the reason it seemed long to me is so much has gone on over the course of this series. You know, Nathaniel moving on to another church, and I've spoken to him this week, and things are going well for him. Continue to pray for him as he's at crossroads, and the change in my own life for myself and my family coming here, and it's been wonderful. But today, next week, and we'll be done the armor of the Lord, and we look forward to the following Sunday when Pastor Mike will come up and conclude the series. So today, we're looking at Ephesians 6:17. You can open your Bibles there, open your iPod there, whatever you need to do. Get that word open in front of you. We're going to look at Ephesians 6:17, primarily the first part, almost exclusively the first part of verse 17. And it reads as such, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And so we're going to talk this morning about the helmet of salvation. It is our fifth piece of armor that we're dealing with. And obviously, something that protects this thing up here is going to be of utmost importance. And so what I want you to think about throughout this sermon is the idea, the big idea that we have for this sermon, what I hope would be instilled and anchored in your hearts when we're finished here this morning, is that remembering, reflecting, and recalling our salvation helps us stand strong on the Lord. Remembering, reflecting, and recalling our salvation helps us stand strong on the Lord. That's where we're going to get to this morning. By way of review, I want to read the whole passage on the armor of God. We go over this every week, but I think it's helpful so that we can orient ourselves where exactly in this passage this stands. So we're going to look at Ephesians 6:10 through 17 just for the purpose of review. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation." And so here we are looking at the helmet of salvation this morning. We've gone through the belt of truth. We've looked at the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness and the gospel of peace. Last week, the shield of faith. And so today we move on to the helmet of salvation. Now through this series, I have to tell you, it's been a temptation for me every Sunday to talk about football. I've spent so many years of my life playing football. It was such a huge part of my life. And this particular series just works so well with football. There are so many, there's no sport out there, in my opinion, that connects itself so well with warfare as football does. And it's been so hard for me not to talk about football every week, but I'm going to start with football this morning. I do have to pace myself. I realize I only have so many football anecdotes, and so I'll have to space those out, but I want to talk about it today. When I played offensive line, one of my jobs was to protect the quarterback. And so when the quarterback would throw the ball, an offensive lineman had to protect him. He had to not let any defensive players near him. And one of the ways we practiced this was we would do one-on-ones. And an offensive lineman would line up against a defensive lineman in practice with a quarterback behind him. And on a whistle or a snap count, both of them would engage in a battle in which the defender is trying to get to the quarterback and the offensive lineman is trying to stop him. And it's a high, high intensity part of practice. If there was going to be a fight in practice, it would probably be here. Everyone who's not practicing on the offensive and defensive lines stops to watch you when you do your one-on-one. They're filming it. You know after the practice you're going to watch that film and be analyzed. And it's a huge ego issue as well. Is this guy going to beat me or am I going to beat him? I remember watching one of the veteran players when I was a younger player during one-on-ones. And he was going against the best defender. And as an offensive lineman, you're allowed to use your hands. You're allowed to strike your opponent anywhere really below the neck. Right? You're not allowed to hit him in the head. But this old, wily veteran got up on the line. Practices stopped. Coaches are around. Scouts are around. Gets down in his stance. The coach blows the whistle, and this defender explodes out of his stance. And this wily old veteran, as he's coming at him, shoots both hands out and smashes him in the cage. And then he grabs hold of the cage. And, of course, the defender now doesn't move. And I'm thinking, there's going to be a fight here. You'll see in football, the veterans, when it looks like there's going to be a fight, they buckle their helmets up. So you buckle your helmets, so this could get ugly. It's very tense. The coaches blow their whistle. The old lineman stops, and we're all kind of looking at him. What's going on? And he walks back to the huddle, looking at us all, and he says, "You kill the head, the body dies." He totally intended to do it. He figured, if I can smash this guy in the head, he's going nowhere. Well, true enough. That's the state of life. If you kill the head, the body will die. It was true in football, and if you could get away with it, I suppose, in a game, you would do it, and it's true in life. This idea of protecting our head is of utmost importance. And we know that Paul used these pieces of armor as a metaphor so that he could explain, right, the Christian life to us and the battle that we face. And when he's talking about protecting the head, certainly he must be talking about something of vital importance. Now, when we talk about the Roman soldier and the type of armor he would wear on his head, it was at its basis, a very simple leather cap that he would put on. And this leather cap was adorned or plated with pieces of metal that had been engraved, and it would cover the entirety of his head and even have pieces that would come down and cover part of his face. Often there was a plume on top that really was nothing more than decoration. And it was a very important piece of equipment. We talked about last week how the first three pieces of armor were passive and preparatory. And one of the interesting things when you look at these pieces of armor is that this armor, the first three pieces, are all attached to your body. When you put on the girdle of truth, the belt of truth, it's attached to your body. When you put on your shoes, they are attached to your body. Right? They weren't slip-ons. Tied them on tightly. When you put on the breastplate, it was attached to your body and attached to the belt of truth as well. The next three, you actually have to pick up and take up. And so we said that, you know, there's an indication there. It's a little more active on our part in terms of these next three pieces of armor. The cap, indeed, was not strapped on under the chin. It was set on the helmet, and you had to take it and put it on. It was not attached to your body. And so this was the helmet that soldiers would wear as they'd go to war. This is what they had on their heads to protect them. And Paul talks about that helmet and calls it the helmet of salvation. And so that's the piece of armor we're talking about this morning. Now, as we've done in the past, we are going to consider that piece of armor by looking at the character of God, because we know from earlier message that this indeed is God's armor. And when we're called to put on this armor, it's God's armor that we put on. And then we're going to talk about knowing and doing and how this salvation should affect us and change us. So in terms of the character of God, understand that God is both our salvation and our Savior. He is the God who saves. God is both our salvation and our Savior. He is the God who saves. And we'll look at two scripture verses in regards to that. God is our salvation from Exodus 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 is up there on the screen. Verse 1 through 3 reads like this. This is after the crossing of the Red Sea. This is after Pharaoh's army has been defeated single-handedly by God. Moses says, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." Then he says something interesting that really applies to what we're talking about. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." So God is our salvation. We also talked about for this armor that Paul clearly was getting ideas from this armor from the book of Isaiah. And so let me read quickly from you Isaiah 43, verse 1 through 3, and verse 11. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. So we see that God is both our salvation and our Savior. He is the God who saves. Similarly, Jesus is our only Savior. And the songs that we sang this morning through worship did a wonderful, just wonderfully expressed that to us as we sang them. I hope that your hearts were enlivened and lifted up as you sang those words, looking at Jesus as our Savior. Jesus is our only Savior. There is salvation in no other name. From Matthew chapter 1, we hear about Jesus' birth. Joseph and Mary are betrothed, engaged. They're not married yet. However, Mary is pregnant. This causes some problems for Joseph. He thinks he's going to divorce her quietly, because she's pregnant before their marriage. An angel came and spoke to Joseph to clear things up for him. He tells Joseph that this baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And it's interesting, in the ESV Study Bible, a little note I think is great. The name of Jesus was given to sons. Presumably, there was lots of Jesuses in Israel during that time. And we wouldn't, in our society, name our children Jesus. It would be difficult for us to do that. I have met Latin people whose name was Jesus, a little more common. But back in Israel, this was a common name. This was Joshua. And many people would have named their sons Jesus. And the reason they did that is because it was a symbolic hope for the Lord's anticipated sending of salvation through a Messiah. Jesus, the word, actually meant God saves. And the angel tells Joseph, this is what his name will be. And we see in Acts 4 and 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is our only Savior. There is salvation in no other name. So when we talk about a helmet of salvation, just as we've seen over the last 4-5 weeks, this salvation comes from God, and surely this salvation is God Himself. God is our salvation, He is our Savior, and there is salvation in no other name. And so when Paul talks about this helmet, he's anchoring it in who God is. We are saved by God. He is our Savior. Salvation comes from Him. And so like the other pieces of armor, the helmet of salvation is anchored in God's character. It's who He is. Now let's move on to knowing. What does Paul teach us about salvation in the book of Ephesians? As I was preparing this message, and I thought, what does Paul want us to know about salvation? What does he want us to understand about salvation? It seemed clear that an easy way to determine that was to read through the book of Ephesians and see what he said about salvation preceding talking about the armor. And that was an enjoyable study as I looked through and read through Ephesians and picked out all of the things that Paul talked about in terms of our salvation. I think Paul would have you think and understand this morning that understanding our salvation in Jesus Christ protects our minds in the battle. Paul would say, if you can clearly grasp the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, that is going to protect your head and your mind in this battle that we're talking about. And so we're going to go through the book of Ephesians just quickly. I've picked out four things about God's salvation that I think Paul would have us know. They're not exhaustive. I think they're foundational. I think they're very important. But there's other things there. I'd encourage you this week, read Ephesians 1 and 2. And look at all the references Paul makes to salvation and what that salvation is. And as you do that, consider that understanding those things is protecting your head for the battle. Now, if you have your bulletins in the insert and the insert for taking notes, you'll see on the back of it, I have given you the information from this section. Because some of this information can be intimidating for people. There's some big words there, and we hear big words. Sometimes we feel threatened, and we feel overwhelmed. Right? I can tell you that I have this handkerchief in my pocket to wipe the sweat off my forehead. No one has a problem with that. Right? But I could also tell you it's there to soak up the perspiration. Perspiration and sweat are the same thing. One of them's a big word, one of them's not. Me saying either of those things doesn't cause you a problem because you're familiar with the word perspiration. Well, we have some bigger sort of theological terms on the back that we're going to talk about, but you don't need to be intimidated by them. Right? They mean things that you can understand, and they're important to know because they're biblical words. So I want to talk about those four things particularly in terms of our salvation. They're foundational. And I'm going to share them. I'm going to quickly go over them. I want to season them in your minds with some quotes and some excerpts from hymns, and then we'll move on to doing. So let's look at the first one. And if we open our Bibles to Ephesians, I'm going to do it. I want to read Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has started talking about the salvation we have in Christ. And if we look at Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul says, He, meaning God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption. Adoption is one of those things when Paul says and talks about salvation, he's talking about. When he says you've been saved or your salvation, one of the things he's talking about and he wants us to understand is this idea of adoption. So when we talk about adoption, we're talking about taking and rearing, bringing up someone else's child as our own. And you'll see on your sheet there, the theological definition for this word adoption is an act of God whereby He makes us members of His family. An act of God where He makes us members of His family. If that sentence alone doesn't make you real excited about your salvation, then you're not understanding it properly. We're talking about the eternal, perfect, holy, all-powerful God who is saying to you in your salvation, be part of my family. This is an amazing thing. Several years ago, when I started to have a passion for theology and understanding doctrine and pursuing that, I read a book that had a big impact on my life, and it was called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And in particular, there is a chapter in that book on adoption that very well may be the best chapter on theology that I've ever read in my life. And when I read that chapter on adoption, on God taking us in our salvation and making us part of His family, it rocked my world. And I want to read a paragraph from that book. J.I. Packer is a theologian. He's a professor. He lives out in B.C. He's an Anglican minister and arguably one of the last 100 years' greatest theologians. He wrote this in Knowing God. He says, "Our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. This may cause raising of eyebrows, for justification is the gift of God on which, since Luther, evangelicals have laid the greatest stress. And we are accustomed to say, almost without thinking, that free justification is God's supreme blessing to sinners. But then he asks us to consider, adoption is a family idea conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with the God, with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." This idea of adoption is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And if you understand that, Paul would say your mind will be protected. I think Paul would say that if you understand that you have been adopted by the God of the universe, the being who created everything, who is perfect beyond our imagination, that will give you courage as you fight, that you'll be surrounded by that love as a child of God as you fight. You will find security as you face your enemies in the battles of life. And so adoption is one thing we can understand. Let's move on to redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace." In Him we have redemption. To redeem something is to secure release by the payment of a price. And you'll see on the back sheet the definition. Redemption is the work of Jesus in laying down His life and shedding His blood as the ransom price, securing our release from the bondage of sin. So Jesus redeems us by His own death, by the shedding of His blood, from the bondage of sin. Charles Wesley, my favorite hymn that he wrote, "And can it be that I should gain?" I can't help but think as I read this that it was the redemption of Christ spilling His blood, of dying on the cross to take us out of the bondage of sin. I think this is what he clearly must have been thinking of. The first verse reads like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me, whom Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And then as in the fourth verse, he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Jesus' salvation that He brings to us is a paying of a price that frees us from the bondage of sin. As you stand in the battle, and as you fight, Paul would say that idea, that understanding, that doctrine of Christ dying to free us from the bondage of sin will protect you as you fight. When you know that you have been freed from the bondage of sin, you are freed from the guilt and the condemnation of it. And when you're not entangled by that sin, then you can fight securely. You're protected. So that's redemption. Propitiation is the next one. I've actually twice talked about propitiation in my short time preaching here, once on Father's Day and once 2 weeks ago. Nathaniel touched upon it when he talked about the breastplate of righteousness. But propitiation, we get propitiation from Ephesians 2 in light of Ephesians 2:3. Let me read Ephesians 2:1-3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We all were children of wrath. We all were in a position in which God was justly and righteously angry with us. That's the position we were in. But in Ephesians 2:7, Paul says, "In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." So our salvation took us from a position where Paul would say we were children of wrath. God was righteously angry with us. But because of what Christ did, he now pours out his kindness towards us. That's really what propitiation is talking about. By definition, it's the sacrifice that makes God favorable towards us by removing sin. So Christ, in removing our sin, also used up all the wrath of God so that God could be favorable towards us. That's a beautiful truth. Beautiful truth to be able to stand there in the battle of life and realize that even though you were a sinner and that you continue to sin, that God's wrath is no longer directed towards you if you are in Christ Jesus, but rather you have the full favor of the creator of your universe. He looks upon you and he loves you and he's happy towards you. That should keep you protected in the battle. And finally, the fourth one we look at is reconciliation from Ephesians 2:13. And it reads, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Reconciliation says, by definition, is God's restoration of a harmonious relationship with sinful humanity through Jesus Christ. So our sin put us in a position of distance from God and a separation relationally from God. You know, I think it's important to note that all people are always in relationship in a relationship with God. Right? People who don't know him, who haven't trusted in Christ and Savior, are still in a relationship to him. He's their creator. And because they're sinners, that relationship is a bad one. So we're all in relationship to God, but what reconciliation does is it fixes that relationship so that we can be brought near to God and we're no longer separated from him. This is the good of the gospel, people. The good of the gospel is that Jesus' life and death and resurrection returns us relationally to God. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon, said, "The redeemed have all their objective good in God. God himself is the great good which they are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased." You see, here's the interesting thing, people, is if in Christ's life, death, and resurrection we had our sins forgiven, that would be a good thing. But if we didn't get God with that, we'd be in the same spot. Sure, we have no sin, but we also still have no God. But Christ's work, his salvation that he brought to us, not only paid for the sin, but also reconciled us to God. It brought us into a harmonious relationship with our Creator. Right? These thoughts, these ideas, Paul would say, if you know them, are going to help you and protect you in the battle. And so one of the things we need to understand as we look at this is these ideas that the salvation of God brings these things to us. That list is not exhaustive. Read Ephesians 1 and 2. It talks about union with Christ, right? How we're joined with Him. It talks about the inheritance we have as Christians. It talks about the glorification of the saints living forever with Him, all right, in the new heavens and the new earth. One of my favorite writers in terms of devotionals was a fellow named Octavius Winslow. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Matter of fact, he preached the sermon when Spurgeon was inaugurated in his church in England. And he just writes wonderfully and poetically, and I want to share an excerpt with you in regards to this wonderful salvation we have in Christ. That God should punish the innocent for the guilty, that He should exact the blood of His Son to cancel the guilt of His rebels, that He should lay an infinite weight of wrath on His soul in order to lay an infinite weight of love on ours, that He should sacrifice His life of priceless value for ours, worthless, forfeited, and doomed, that He should not only give His Son, but should bruise Him, put Him to grief, afflict Him, should make His soul an offering for sin, that the Lord of glory should become a man of sorrows, the Lord of life should die, and the heir of all things should be as He that serves. O depth of love unfathomable, O height of love unsearchable, O length and breadth of love unmeasurable, O love of God which surpasses knowledge. This is the salvation we have, and it's these ideas and these thoughts that will protect our head in the battle. Understanding the salvation that we have. So let's finish off this morning with doing. What does putting on the helmet really look like in our daily lives? If I get up tomorrow and I want to put on the helmet of salvation, what is that going to look like? To put on the helmet of salvation is, first of all, to remember God's salvation for the people in the Bible and for you in your past. Right? Remember the salvation that God has worked in the people of the Bible. We've been given those stories, but also in your own past. How do we do that practically? We must continually read our Bible. We must continually be in the Word so that we can remember the wonderful acts of God in history. That's why it's been given to us. That's why we have books telling us stories of the magnificent work of God, is so that we will remember them. And constantly throughout the Scriptures, we're called to remember God's work. So putting on the helmet of salvation is remembering the salvation that God has brought about in the Bible. But also in your life. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've put your faith in Christ, then God has saved you. And you should reflect on that salvation. Right, one of the very easy ways you can do this, sit down at a table with a pen and a piece of paper, and write out your testimony. Write out the wonderful things God has done in your life. We had a young fellow who got baptized here, I think it was 2 weeks ago. And he got up there and he shared with us what Christ's salvation in his life meant, and it was exciting. And if we do that and do that practically and write down what it is God has done for us, both in terms of our relationship with the Father, but also in terms of our everyday life, we'll be able to remember the salvation that He has given us that will protect our minds as we fight the battle. So we remember God's salvation. Also, reflect on the present benefits of Christ's salvation. I want to encourage you in your lives to constantly reflect on God's salvation to you. Now, how can you do that? One of the ways you can do that, and that has been very profitable to me, is to read books on Christ's work on the cross. Now, I brought a book up here because I wanted to show it to you, and I love reading books, and I know reading isn't everybody's thing, that it's difficult for people. But I have a book here called The Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. You see how small it is? It's like a children's book, right? I mean, it's smaller than my hand. It's about 150 pages. This book really altered the trajectory of my life and my pursuits and my desires. God used this book and the teaching in it to really change who I was and where I was going as a Christian. This little book. Right? This is a book that almost everyone in here, I'm sure, can handle and read. We need to reflect and understand what Christ did on the cross. That is, as Paul said, the thing of first importance in our life as Christians. And reflecting on that is going to help us protect our heads in the battle. Understanding and being motivated by what God has done. We need to do something. So pick up a book and read. Come up and ask me. Ask some of the pastors. We can give you lots of suggestions of books that are easy to read that will help you reflect on your salvation. And then finally, recall the future fulfillment of your salvation. You see, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved in the future. And that's the Christian life. And we have ahead of us the consummation, the completing of our salvation that we should look forward to. Now, you've heard the saying that people who are too heavenly minded are of no earthly good. Right? People who think too much about heaven aren't much good here on earth. C.S. Lewis said something interesting. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. I want to encourage you, dream a little bit. Stop throughout the week, throughout the day, when the battle of life is raging furiously and things in this world seem crazy and you want to give up and you want to be done and the thoughts in that mind of yours are not good. They're about quitting. They're about throwing down your weapons. They're about giving up. Think of what you have ahead of you. Pause for a moment and think about spending eternity with your Savior. Think about spending eternity with the perfect God of the universe. Think about spending eternity with that one we sang about who has such deep, deep, unsearchable deepness of love for us. Pause and think about the fulfillment of your salvation. And I think that will protect your head, and I think Paul would have us do that. So I want to encourage you this morning practically. We have been given a great salvation. And it is a salvation that if we remember and if we reflect and if we recall, that salvation will protect our heads. Because all of those things puts our focus, puts our thoughts entirely on what Christ has done for us. And I know there are people here this morning who couldn't say honestly that they have been saved by Jesus Christ, that they have put their faith in Him. But I want to encourage you this morning. I have briefly explained what a great salvation this is. Very quickly, we talked about being reconciled in a relationship with God, being removed from His anger and wrath to a position of favor, being released from the bondage of sin in our lives. These are all part of the wonderful things God would hand and say, this is for you if you would put your faith in my Son. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Christ, then I would encourage you, come talk to me, one of the other pastors, maybe someone on the worship team, so that you can understand the salvation that's offered to you in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the wonderful things that that salvation brings to you. I'd encourage you to do that later on this morning. So church, this week, reflect on God's salvation in your life. Remember His salvation that's told and spoken in the Bible. Remember His salvation for you as you live and all that you've done and all He's done for you. And take a moment and think about the future. When we see Him, we will be like Him and we will spend eternity with Him. And those things, I believe Paul would say, and the Holy Spirit would say through His Word, will protect your minds in the battle that you face every day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this great salvation. We thank you that through your Son coming to this earth, being born as a man, living a perfect life, dying on the cross for our sins, being resurrected from the dead and seated at your right hand, that because of that, we have so many wonderful things given to us. We have so many things to be thankful for. We have so many things that will help us fight in the battle, will protect our minds as we live this life and fight this fight that we have been called to. I pray, practically speaking, that you will help us to remember your salvation as it's expressed to us in your word. Help us to go to your word regularly. But also, let us consider the salvation that you have worked in our own lives. We stand here today as people who have been blessed by that salvation. Help us to reflect and understand and be willing to read and learn about your salvation and what it has been over the course of history and the life that you lived. And help us to pause and think, recall the fulfillment of our salvation. Help us to look forward to what we have in you in the years ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.